It's a common sight in the summertime to see children running through a sprinkler on a hot day. They jump in and out of the cold water, splash it at each other, try to see the rainbows that are in the mist, and try even to catch the mist in their mouths. In the ancient world, as in many places around the world today, water was harder to come by. And it's usually the women that have the burden of bringing water to their homes. They carry jerry cans or large pots for miles, even, to collect water. And they bring the water home to their families, to the livestock that they take care of for refreshment, for cooking, for bathing, and for watering the animals. They know more than anyone the value of water. Their days are filled with the labor of keeping their families alive. For without water, there is no life. No wonder Scripture uses the imagery of water to depict God as our life source. Without Him, there is no life. We are only alive, physically and spiritually, to the extent that we have Him supplying and sustaining us. In Psalm 42, the psalmist finds himself dried up, aching with thirst for the wellspring of God's refreshing presence. He says, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. In the book of Jeremiah, God affirms that He is the source of human life and flourishing, and that He gives Himself freely as that living water. But He touches the heart of the human condition by saying about His people and about all of us, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What's God saying? "I'm here. I've always been here. I'm here to refresh and to replenish you. I'm here to satisfy your soul and quench your aching thirst. But you would rather satisfy yourselves with anything and everything else." That's the human condition. In today's context, God calls us to imagine a life where we don't see our life in Him as painful drudgery, not to have our spiritual thirst assuaged once in a while, but to jump in and splash in the cool waters of His presence. Because Christ offers to quench our spiritual thirst, we must acknowledge our need and accept His gift. In our passage, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, we first find Jesus going to Samaria. That's verses 1 through 6. Jesus meets a woman in this region of Samaria. He sits down and He is able to spend some time with her. And He, in this conversation, invites her to see her own deepest need. But once she begins to see it, once her eyes begin to be opened, He doesn't leave her there, but offers to meet her deepest need. And when He does so, we will find next week and the weeks ahead that He plants a new well in Samaria. A well that many will come to experience the grace of Jesus. Well, how did He end up in Samaria? Samaria is not, after all, a place that the average Jewish man would want to travel to. We find in verses 1 through 3, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Although we are told Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples under the authority of Jesus. So He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. The Jewish leaders have been tracking John the Baptist. They've been tracking Jesus. They've been tracking the developments of these baptisms and even see them as sort of rival baptisms. We've seen how the Pharisees are at the forefront of a dispute between John's disciples and Jesus, sparking jealousy in John's disciples that Jesus is becoming more successful than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in turn, told them what? It's good and right for Him to take the first place. He's the bridegroom. He's making His offer of marriage to Israel, and I'm blessed to serve as best man. For his part, Jesus doesn't want animosity between the two sets of disciples, but more importantly, he knows the Pharisees themselves are stricken with pride, jealousy, and vainglory, to the extent that they may already have ideas of putting him down. But his time has not yet come, so he heads back to further his ministry up in the northern region of Galilee. He has two choices to get to Galilee. He can cross over the Jordan, go all the way up and around and get to Galilee, or he can go straight up through Judea, through Samaria, and into Galilee. He takes the straighter route, and that's where he stops. In verses 4, 5, and 6, as he passed through Samaria, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's 12 noon. At the sound of Samaria, at the sound of a Jewish man entering into the region of Samaria, we should gasp. A Jewish man going into Samaria. Oh, we understand that it's necessary, but oh, how awful. These are not heirs of God's promises to Israel. These are half-breeds of Babylonians and old ancient Israelites. These are unclean people. Everything they do, everything they say, everything they touch is unclean. These are dogs. Oh, to have to interact with Samaritans. We're familiar with cultural, religious, political, and nationalistic hatred, aren't we? A Jewish man would not want to be caught dead in Samaria, but as the text points out, he has to pass through to get to Galilee. So the task should be to get through as quickly as possible without being contaminated. But Jesus was what? He was weary from his journey, tired, hungry, thirsty. We're given a picture here of Jesus in his full humanity. Yes, all God, yet all man, needing to stop and take a break. He stops in a town called Sychar on the slope of Mount Ebal. John reminds us that it's the slope, the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you're in the Genesis Bible study, we'll probably get to that about the end of next year. So hold, just put a pin in this thought and we'll get there eventually. Jesus is in a place that already has so much rich history. Samaritans, no doubt, placed great importance on this sacred site. It was where their father, Jacob, had placed a well. Jesus' own human ancestors dug this well and drank from it. Maybe he's meditating on these facts as he sits there at the well. Jacob's well is still there, about 4,000 years after it was dug. It's in a place where now there's an Orthodox monastery over it, and you can go and you can drop your bucket down about 100 feet and come up with some very clear, pristine, thirst-quenching water. This is where Jesus, even in his day, stops to rest at noon. And while he's there, he meets a Samaritan woman to whom he will offer a gift. We're told a woman from Samaria. We should gasp at Samaria, but now we should gasp a little bit at a woman from Samaria. She came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And we're told that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, normally would have served him, but they've gone to try to track down some food. But then coming out of the city alone is a Samaritan woman approaching with her water jar. "Give me a drink" doesn't sound like a kind thing to say, does it? It sounds like one of these male patriarchal, misogynistic things that we would want to put away. But it is a kind word, and we'll see why. She understands it, first of all, as a request, not a demand, because she says, how is it that you would ask of me? And it's a normal request for a traveler coming through on the hottest part of the day to make. By the way, why is this woman of Samaria here at the well at noon? It is the hottest part of the day, and it's not the time of day that the women would usually come to get water. We'll find out next week that she's not like other women. She's had 5 husbands. And she's currently cohabiting with someone who is not her husband. So does she make this trek at high noon in the hot sun to avoid sidelong glances and the whispers that may go along with it, the jeers that she has no doubt heard along the way in her life? She has experienced those things. But in coming alone at this time of day, she gets a private audience with the Lord. And she's astonished, not knowing that he's the Lord, that he would even be talking to her, knowing how Jews felt about Samaritans, and vice versa. There was bad blood both ways. So her question is twofold. A, how's this going to work? You're asking for water from me, and logistically, how are we going to make this work since you're not even allowed to drink from my hand? You can't drink from my bucket. You can't drink from my ladle. How are we going to do this? But more importantly, she's asking, why would you? Why would you do that? She sees that Jesus is not the average Jewish man in his making this request. What would cause him to, in her eyes, lower his standards and go beyond what the laws required? Is it kindness? Maybe she's a bit suspicious of Jesus. Where is this kindness coming from? What does this man want from her? Isn't that often our natural response to kindness that's given freely? What do you want? What are you going to get out of this? Jesus, in receiving her, in receiving a drink from her hand, in asking this question, is offering a kindness. A kindness that extends even to a love for her. You'd be surprised what a small gesture can mean. Working in retail, back when people used to pay with cash, I don't know if you remember those days, before we just inserted or tapped a card, I remember seeing people refuse to put their money in a cashier's hand or to receive money change back from her hand because of the customer's perception of her. It was more than germophobia. They were handling money after all. It was more common to her than you might think, and to many other people. I remember the pain that caused her. She stopped looking people in the eye. She waited for customers to set their money on the counter so that she could pick it up, or to slide the coins into her hand so that they could carefully place the bills in her fingers without making contact. I also remember the perplexed kind of joy she showed when a gentleman waited for eye contact, placed his money in the palm of her hand, letting his fingertips touch her hand, and waited to receive his change back from her hand. That's Jesus here, willing to make contact, willing to touch and to be touched by what other people would consider contamination. He assures this woman of his love. He seeks through his kindness to excite a question in her. The question is this: is he the thirsty traveler, or is she? And then he offers more than just his kindness. He offers himself. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was, if you knew what it was that I have to give you, that I want to give you, you would have beaten me to the punch. You would not have even let me ask a question for water from you, because you'd be begging from me of living water. What is it that he's offering? We know, having read parts of John already and maybe in your personal lives, reading through the whole Gospel of John, that he's offering his life. He's offering God himself to be the fulfillment of that living water. He's offering the power of the Holy Spirit to her personally. But what is she hearing? Living water was another way in those days of saying running water. It's running water. A stream or a river. So naturally, for her, this raises more questions, and it brings her closer in asking those questions to receiving what Jesus has for her. And he has the same thing for us. So let's dig in and push through. Jesus offers to quench our deepest thirst with water that is greater than the water that Jacob gave in his well. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where's this running water going to come from? Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That's a good question. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." "Look, sir, this is pure water. This is everlasting water. This water has been coming to us for millennia now already. What are you going to do? Spontaneously produce a miracle stream that will bubble up and allow us both to drink? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" If she knew the import of her question, she would have the answer already, wouldn't she? "Oh, yes, he is greater." She's been drinking from a cistern that is ultimately broken, that doesn't hold water. And here she is, confronted by the living water himself. What spring are you drinking from this morning? Are you digging your own cisterns? Are you looking for relief, sustenance, advancement in earthly traditions, materialism, approval from others, the honors that you gain in this world? When you're faced with yourself or with your sins, what's your response? Do you drown yourself in the business of life, seeking relief from its political, its physical, its economic pressures, convincing yourself that you'll attend to the things of God later when they're more pressing? Has that age, had that time come in your life where it is more pressing? When God draws near to call you to drink from living water, do you say, "No thanks, I'm really not that thirsty"? We can so easily start relying on our own resources. We gloss over the deepest cravings of our souls with the mantra that no one is perfect. We're doing the best we can. We abandon God and go it alone. We slip off for a supply of secret sin, pushing others away to avoid more shame than we already feel. And step by step, we refuse to see that God is there offering himself in greater degrees of fullness, satisfaction, and life. Christian, if you don't see yourself in that picture, if you are responding to Christ's gracious gift of himself, do you see someone that you know in the picture that I've just described? How can you respond to a world that thirsts for the living God this week, that doesn't even know that it's thirsting for God? Can we extend Christ to someone this week? In doing so, we offer a never-ending supply of life. That's what Jesus offers the Samaritan woman and all who will receive it. A never-ending supply. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," natural water, our natural resources, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Yes, Jacob's well offers pure and everlasting water. This much more so. Yes, I am offering a spontaneous and miraculous flow of water like you've never seen before. More, it's an ever-present stream, like Jesus is foreshadowing indoor plumbing that she can experience right here and now in the ancient world, welling up within her. Notice that Jesus says, everyone who takes of this physical water will thirst again. But anyone who takes of living water, that's me and you. And you notice that Jesus didn't say to her, if you drink from the water that I give you, notice he doesn't even say that if she takes of the water and will be thirsty again, because he is speaking to a woman after all. It would be natural for him to say she. It's still natural to do that. But he doesn't. He says him, pointing to maybe two things, pointing to the fact that someone she will speak to when she goes home to bring the water home also has access to this water, but also that each and every one of us has access to this water, this never-ending, ever-present, spontaneous, miraculous stream that wells up to eternal life. She's interested to an extent. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." And what does she think it will do? She says, "So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So that my economic, physical pressures, my social pressures will be relieved, so that I can stay home and enjoy the greater part of my day, so that I don't have to trek out into the wilderness to Jacob's well to get water, so that I may not be thirsty physically." But that's not what Jesus is offering, is it? We want relief from everything too often, except for our spiritual thirsts. Will her heart open up to the possibilities that Jesus is presenting to her? Will our hearts open up or reopen to Jesus himself in areas where we may have closed him out? Or will we content ourselves with a cistern while our souls perish of thirst and our tongues cling to the roof of our mouths? How, if she were to want it, would this woman receive living water? How will Jesus give it to her? How will he give it to us? In his gospel, the Apostle John doesn't waste details. We find in most of Scripture, there's never anywhere in Scripture where a detail is wasted. Same with John. There's one other place where we meet Jesus at the sixth hour of the day, at noon. Pilate and the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion, and Pilate steps out with Jesus and presents him to the people at the sixth hour. He carries his cross to the place where he offers himself as a sacrifice for the sin of humanity. He says there on the cross, as he says here, "I thirst." He is God, having taken on humanity, taken on our hunger, taken on our thirst, taken on our sin nature in order to fill us with the life of God. He has taken on our nature so that he may be broken and so that he may replenish streams of living water. He allows himself to be struck with the rod of judgment to pour out water from the rock for all who will receive, to lavish himself on us in that water, to give himself by the Spirit in abundance, so that we may splash in his mercy, that we may drink of his grace, that we may dance in the sprinkles of his love, that all who come to him may drink freely. This morning, hear in the voice of Jesus a call to you to come, drink freely, have your fill of living water. Put your trust, your faith in him as your source of life and as your sustenance, and be refreshed by Jesus today. Amen. Amen.